If you have your Bibles today, I've already shared with you the passage we'll be teaching from today. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning. I thought you was coming back. You're going to take over. Come on, bro. Oh, okay. You're going to kick me off. 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 17. We'll read through the end of the chapter, verse 34. Would you stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word? From 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 17. Here is what the word of the Lord declares. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. That's important. I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, but there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Amen. You may be seated. From this passage on today, I want to affix, in addition to our overarching title, I'd like to affix this title to today's message, A Sacred Celebration. A Sacred Celebration. Brothers and sisters, as we continue our journey through 1 Corinthians, that's what we're doing. We've been on this journey for quite some time, and today we continue this journey, and as we continue this journey, Paul himself continues as well with a theme. The theme that he has already begun earlier, the theme is personal freedom exercised without regard for the needs of others or for the glory of God. He continues this theme, which he initially, you'll recall, addresses in chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, and he carries it out all the way through chapter 11, verse 1. As he deals with the question in that particular passage about eating food which had been sacrificed to idols, he now shifts his attention to Christian liberty in relation to order. God is a God of order. To order in public Christian worship. This focus begins in chapter 11, verse 2, with the issue of head coverings. It was an issue of order in public worship. Now, I wasn't here to tackle that last week, but I watched live online. And let me just say this. JD peeled, cut, and sauteed that onion. I like the analogy he used. He said it's like an onion. I like that because he was right, and he did exactly what he said he was going to do. He peeled it. He sliced that thing, and then he sauteed it so it could taste good. He did that on last week. Wonderful job. Now, beginning in verse 17, Paul shifts to another pressing issue, aside from head coverings, that was an issue of order in public Christian worship. This issue had unfortunately become the source of further disorder and division. You know what the issue was? The Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. The 2,000-year-old ordinance of the church, which we still observe today and which we will be observing when I'm done. The Lord's Supper. Before we get into the passage, though, if you'd allow me to, I'd like to share some facts and general info about the Lord's Supper, just for informational purposes. I thought it would be good for you to have, if you don't already know, and likely because you are an astute group, that you likely already know this, but would you allow me just to share some facts and some general info with you about the Lord's Supper? Our Lord left just two ordinances are sacraments to his church. They are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Both of these are incandescent with all the colors of salvation's rainbow. The word ordinance, let's talk about that. Ordinance is defined as a prescribed practice or religious rite. What about sacrament? The word sacrament is defined as a Christian rite that is recognized as being particularly important and significant. Baptism is the ordinance of Christian initiation. It is, in other words, the first act of obedience that a Christian should follow. The Lord's Supper is the ordinance of not initiation, but it is rather the ordinance of growth and development. Everybody should want to grow. Everybody should want to develop. Lord's Supper is the ordinance of growth and development. The Lord's Supper is the distinctive symbol of Christian worship, initiated by the Lord on the eve of his atoning death on Calvary's cross while observing the Passover with his disciples. The Lord's Supper is the archetypal symbol of our redemption, past, present, and future. The Lord's Supper strengthens those of us who are pilgrims for the journey that is ahead of us. The ordinance or sacrament is referred to in several ways. It's known as, of course, the Lord's Supper. It's also known as the breaking of bread, as recorded in Acts. It's known as communion, which is referred to in 1 Corinthians 10:16. It's known as the table of the Lord from 1 Corinthians 10:21. And the Eucharist. It's from the Greek word thanksgiving, and we see a reference to it in Mark 14:25. It's referred to in many different ways, but all of them mean, Dennis, the same thing. There are generally at least two basic ways that Christian churches observe the Lord's Supper. Now, let me say this. I'm getting into what are known now as a few of the non-essentials when I talk about different ways and different views and different thoughts. So just make sure you understand that these things are debated, but they don't divide us. All right? So there are two ways Christian churches observe the Lord's Supper. One is known as open communion, as another is known as closed communion. There's also some variations on it, like close communion and some other things. But generally, it's two different names, open and closed. The terminology isn't completely clear, but by open communion, people usually mean that all believers are invited to partake in the Lord's Supper, which is the model that we follow here at Bethel. Amen. Closed communion usually means that only members of that local church can partake. And so we believe here we follow open communion. But let me add a caveat, because sometimes open communion can mean, it's not what it means here, but sometimes it can mean that everybody that's present is welcome. That's not what it means, because there are two types of people who should not take communion. You want to know who they are? Here they are. The unregenerate and the unrepentant. So those are excluded from being welcome. In other words, if you're not a part of God's family, you're not welcome at his table. And if you have unrepentant sin, Paul's going to talk about it later. We're going to deal with it later. Then it is best that you abstain from partaking in this wonderful celebration. Here's some other non-essentials that we debate, but we don't divide over. There are four basic views as to what the Lord's Supper represents. We'll talk more about that, about what each one of them means later, but let me just give them to you for right now. Here they are, four views that we debate on, but they don't divide us. First one is the position that the Catholics hold to, and it's called transubstantiation. Talk more about what that means later. Second one is what's known as consubstantiation. Then there's a reform view. Then there is the memorial view. Most conservative scholars, for further info and facts on the Lord's Supper, most conservative scholars believe that this letter that Paul writes was written before any of the Gospels. And if this is indeed the case, Paul's instruction was the first biblical record of the institution of the Lord's Supper, given directly from the Lord and not through his reading of any of the other apostles. It was spoken to him directly from the Lord. With all of that being said about the Lord's Supper, let's make our way to the text. In these closing verses of chapter 11, Paul is trying to correct. He's still trying to, still continuing to try to correct anomalies in worship in Corinth. He began with, in fact, it begins in chapter 1, but certainly it's heightened in 11:2 when we're talking about head coverings and how it affected the order in worship. But he continues here to try and correct these anomalies. And in so doing, he offers what is a wonderful, excellent exposition on the meaning and the magnitude of this sacred celebration. He opens then with what we'll call a non-commendation in verses 17 through 22. We'll entitle it Better, Not Worse. Better, not worse. Let me read verse 17 again for you. Here's what it says. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you because you come together, when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. I agree, brother. Have mercy. Have mercy is right. Let me just say that when we leave church, we should be better than when we came and not worse. Let me rewind again and say that one more. When we leave church, I don't know about you, but I come here to be encouraged. Not just that, I come to pray because the primary reason we come is to worship the Lord. But we come also hoping that as we come together, we can be built up, edified, encouraged, strengthened to go out there and fight them devils that are waiting on us out there. And Maddie, it's not good that all of us have been to churches like that. Hopefully this is not one. All of us have been a part of, I know I have. Well, you're driving and you got to be there, but you're driving 2 miles an hour because you don't want to. You're like, I know I got to go, but man. And then when you get there, you leave worse than when you came. Let me just tell you this. The church is supposed to be a hospital. You know what hospitals are supposed to do? They are supposed to admit sick folks and work on them while they're there so that when they leave, they are better than when they came in. Church supposed to be like a hospital. How would it be that if you checked in, if there was a hospital, not a local one, because none of the local ones are like this, but if there was a hospital that had the notorious reputation of everybody that checks in comes out worse than when they went in, would anybody go to that hospital? Now, I know we got a lot of doctors in the house, so I'm not gonna rag on hospitals, but there was a study done. They laughing too. There was a study done that said that because of some of the things that happened to you in the hospital, there's this concept that was created called post-hospital syndrome. PHS. And you know what the study showed, Rick? It showed that because of all the stuff that happens to you in the hospital, a lot of times when you leave the hospital, you get more sicknesses than you did when you came in. Because they keep you up all night, you don't eat right, you can't rest, they're always poking on you and prodding on you, and your schedule changes. And now you don't have a doctor like Rick or Jerry. You got them doctors that only come around every so often. They don't really care. So when you go in sick, but when you come out, you have to go back a week later because you got something new. Hospitals won't be a place where you get well. Church supposed to be a place where there is no post-church syndrome. You ought not have withdrawal symptoms when you walk out the door or when you're on the way. You ought to be better, not worse. So, this is what was happening at Corinth. Specifically as it relates to the observance of the Lord's Supper. 18 through 22 says this. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Can you imagine? What do you not have? Houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Verses 18 through 22 lay out the problem that was going on in the Corinthian church. None of this happens at Bethel Hope. I know that. But this was a problem in the Corinthian church. Here's the problem. It was the custom of the early church to gather on Sunday evenings in the homes of wealthier members to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Their worship time was preceded by a potluck supper called the Agape or Love Feast. The problem in Corinth was that the wealthy members got there first with their sumptuous dinners and gorged themselves. When the slaves and the other poor people arrived, the food was gone. Even worse, A few of the wealthy fill their wine glasses a bit too often so that they were getting drunk. As a result, they completely missed the significance and the purpose of the Lord's Supper. They had turned the sacred celebration of the Lord's Supper into a dinner party, which despised the essential nature of the Church of God and belittled the importance and reverence of this holy ordinance. And the people were leaving worse than when they came in. Lord's Supper, my brothers and sisters, should point towards unity, not division. Let me say that one more time. The Lord's Supper should point towards unity and not division. Spiritual communion of the Holy Church of Christ is what it should point to. In the act of the Lord's Supper, the church body points to how the gospel has united them, or us. In fact, five times in this passage, the Apostle Paul refers to the coming together of the church. And here it is, anytime the saints of God can come together and focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be a special time. Here's the key, coming together and focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not on oneself, not on all of that, but focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It becomes a special time. So this is the problem. This was the problem that was going on in Corinth, in the church, that this was causing people to leave worse than when they came in. But then if you drop down to 33 and 34, which are, by the way, a continuation of 17 through 22, Paul offers the solution. 33 says this, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment." That's the solution. He says, calm down, wait, don't be selfish. Remember to revere, to honor, and respect this celebration of the Lord, and do it in a way that would not offend, leave out, minimize your brother or your sister. Honor the Lord and honor each other. Here's the key thought for you. Here's the key thought. The Lord's Supper is a sign of the unity of the church. It's a sign of the unity of the church. People leave worse than when they came in, when the church strays from the teachings of Scripture and the biblical model for the church. That's what happens when people leave worse when they came in. Specifically, in this case, in the model of the Lord's Supper, which is extremely important. This that we are going to observe today is extremely important because it pictures the gospel and calls for communion or unity together. As a local church, we need to recognize, symbolize, and practice our fundamental unity with all those who trust in Christ and avoid unbiblical distinctions which improperly divide us as believers. Nobody here is guilty of that, are you? Unbiblical distinctions that divide us, I could spend some time on that, but I'm not. I'm going to move on. We should not hone in, focus on that. We should know that this that we are observing, this sacred celebration, points towards the unity of the body of Christ. So after this rebuke, non-commendation, Paul moves into his exposition. His exposition is found in verses 23 through 26. And in 23 through 26, he talks about memorial, he talks about celebration, and he talks about proclamation. Let me read it for you. 23 through 26 says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup in supper after, took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. 26, I'll hold 26 for later. Let's just deal with 24 and 25. Memorial and celebration are found in 24 and 25. These verses include perhaps one of the most quoted passages in the New Testament, known as the words of institution. In other words, these are Jesus's words at the first Lord's Supper that instituted or began the long tradition that we continue today. Also of note, this is also important to note, that since Paul's letter is believed to predate the Gospels, these are the first recorded words spoken by Jesus. Before we get into it, let's briefly take a look at the four views on what the elements represent that I mentioned earlier. Remember, I said that these are debatable, but they don't divide us. But let me just share with you these four different views on what the elements represent. First is the Catholic view, transubstantiation. This belief says that the bread and the wine literally change into the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The recipient actually eats the Lord's body, actually literally eats the Lord's body and drinks his blood, because Jesus is literally being sacrificed in the Mass. This is the Roman Catholic view. It's not the view that we hold. This is the Roman Catholic view. Then there is consubstantiation. This view says the bread and the wine actually contain the body and blood of Jesus, but do not literally change. Christ is actually present within and under the elements. According to this view, the recipient receives the forgiveness of sins and the confirmation of their faith through the elements. This is the Lutheran view. We don't hold to this view. Then there is the Reformed view. This view says Christ is not literally present in the elements, but there is the spiritual presence of Christ. The recipient receives grace through partaking of the elements. Elements have no physical presence, but convey to us a special spiritual presence of Christ that is not available to us in any other way. This is the Presbyterian or Reformed view. Again, not the view we hold. Then there is the memorial view. This is the view that we believe is most closely aligned with Scripture. This view teaches that Jesus is neither physically nor spiritually in the elements, but that the Lord's Supper stands as a symbolic reminder of what Jesus did for man on the cross and the tomb. This view seems to most represent the truth of what the Bible teaches about the Lord's Supper. Symbolic reminder of what, in other words, it's just like baptism. I always tell people, you know, there ain't nothing special about the water. It ain't holy water. We ain't laid hands on the water. We prayed over you and all that, but the water is just water. It came out of wherever Dennis gets it from, back there in the, I don't know, the sink or the bathroom, the water faucet. I don't know, the water hole. It's just water. Nothing special about it. In fact, people have been baptized in swimming pools and rivers, and I baptized the guy when we went to Israel in the Jordan, but the Jordan was so muddy you couldn't even see your feet when you stepped in it. Just water. No significance. No significance. The elements are symbolic. What's important when you get baptized is the fact that you are making a statement of the change that has happened on the inside, and you are making that statement on the outside that you have been bone, no R in that, bone again, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Communion says that we recognize and remember what Christ did for us. So we hold to the memorial view. So then it is, let's jump into this text, a memorial celebration. Memorial celebration. Remembrance, he says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. Remembrance here is not just recalling. It's more than that. It's not just recalling. This isn't just a passive memory, but it is an active reliving of vanished impressions by a definite act of will. When Jesus talked about the body and the blood, they were the hearers, those that were present, were drawn back to the first Passover. The original Lord's Supper was a Passover meal where Jesus adopted and applied the meaning of that Jewish feast to himself. Set against the backdrop of the Passover, both historically and theologically, the depths of the Lord's Supper became apparent to them. We see before our eyes what the Almighty did for us now, as we think about it, to bring us out of bondage and a doom far worse than that which befell the Jews in Egypt, as we think about it. It is a memorial, a time to remember all there is to remember. It caused the readers and those that were present to do that, as they thought back to the original Passover and what that symbolized, and the fact that Jesus is the culmination, the fruition, the right now realization of the Passover lamb. They think about that. And in 25b, he says, I like what he says is, he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. What is he referring to when he says the new covenant in my blood? Well, let me just tell you, the new covenant means that the old covenant, there was an old covenant. there was an old one. He says this one is the new. In the Old Testament, a covenant is a solemn commitment guaranteeing promises or obligations undertaken by one or both covenanting parties. Covenants were often ratified by signs, a solemn oath, and a meal. Sacrifice was often part of the process of ratifying a covenant. Also, we see a number of covenants in the Bible. You'll remember that God's covenant with Noah, he makes a covenant with Noah, the Noahic covenant, makes a covenant with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, and his descendants, makes a covenant with Moses and the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. You remember that? Because of Israel's, though, constant disobedience, there was the need for a new covenant to deal with the sin of God's people. So God promises them a new covenant through the prophet Jeremiah. So in Jeremiah 31, here's what it says. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. He says, I will give them a new covenant. Then the new covenant was ratified by Jesus' death on the cross for our sins and received on our part by repentance and faith to enable us to live under this new covenant. God has poured out his Holy Spirit to live within us. We are the beneficiaries of this new covenant. And it's ratified, Jesus says. I need y'all to help me right here. By his blood that was shed on Calvary. That makes it complete. That makes it valid. That seals the deal. Had there been no shedding of blood, Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But because it was shed, we're under a new covenant. The Lord's Supper is a unique institution, a sacrament. In observing it, we are drawn back into history and realize that we truly were there at the cross. What Jesus did then echoes throughout history. Memorial. The broken bread and the poured out wine not only dramatically reminded the early Christians of what Jesus did for them on the cross, it also showed them and shows us that this historical event has present power and relevance. Present power and relevance. Here's the warning. Here's the caution. Without the frequent remembrance of the Lord's Supper, Christianity, if we're not careful, can evolve into a philosophy of life, a set of guiding principles far removed from the person of the Savior of Jesus Christ. That was never God's intent. It should never devolve into that. We have to remember. So Lord's Supper is about memorial and celebration, but it's also about proclamation. Let me read verse 26. I left that off earlier. Let me read it now. It says this: "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It's about proclamation. The Lord's Supper, in other words, is a non-verbal sermon that speaks volumes. The Lord's Supper is a non-verbal sermon that speaks volumes. When the church gathers to partake of the Lord's Supper, Paul says, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What does he mean by this? Here's what he means by this. He means that we evangelistically proclaim it to the world to invite them to trust in Christ for forgiveness and eternal life. We all become evangelists in the Lord's Supper because we evangelize. Boy, I keep getting tied up on that one. Y'all know what I'm trying to say. Daniel, you need to help me. You know my tongue gets tied sometimes. We become evangelists, and we proclaim it in that way. To share to the world, there is hope for all of us. Not only do we proclaim it in that way, we triumphantly proclaim it to the devil and the demonic realm. To remind them, watch this, of their defeat and their coming judgment. When we participate in this sacred celebration, we're saying something to the devil. You know what we're saying? You've been defeated, and you will be judged. And when we do it in a way that honors God, that's what we're saying. Not only do we proclaim it in that way, we gloriously proclaim it to one another. To recognize anew the victory over sin and the spiritual authority that Christ won for us on the cross. So we proclaim to the unbelievers that are present that there is hope. We proclaim to the devil that you've been defeated. And we proclaim to each other that we have won the battle, that Christ has fought the war, that our debt has been paid. We proclaim, that's the reason why when we come, we all leave here better. Because Brother Kimmy, we have encouraged one another. So we proclaim, it's a proclamation, it is a celebration, it is all of these things. Here's a key thought for you. The Lord's Supper is a memorial celebration and proclamation of the atoning death of Christ, the Lord's Supper. Having now then explained the significance of the Lord's Supper and the sacrifice to which it points, Paul now turns to how the Corinthians had been making a mockery of the meal and advises them as to preparation. Because they had been making a mockery. It's in verses 27 through 32. And in these verses, he talks about at least a couple of things, introspection and examination. I'm going to give you the key thought up front. Here it is. The Lord's Supper is a time of self-examination. Lord's Supper is a time, it should be a time of self-examination. Verse 27 says this: "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." What does he mean by unworthy manner? I mean, after all of us are really unworthy. right? What does he mean by this? It means this. If you do it ritualistically, indifferently, with an unrepentant heart, a spirit of bitterness, or any other ungodly attitude, then it is in an unworthy manner. And in verse 28, Paul says there should be a preparation period. You ought to have a time of preparation. We should examine ourselves through healthy introspection in order to deal with any unconfessed sin or resentful attitude and resolve any differences we might have with each other. Y'all do that before coming to the Lord's table. Thoughtful, heartfelt, honest, brutally honest, because we need to be brutally honest with ourselves. Because we got a bad habit of overlooking things about ourselves. Hello, somebody. Everybody in there ought to have your hand up. When I raise my hand, you ought to raise yours. We got a bad habit, but we need to have some healthy, honest, sincere self-examination before we take a step towards the Lord's table. We all do that. When we do that, these actions remove the barriers that affect our relationship with Christ and with others. To partake of the Lord's Supper without any self-examination, without any reflection, is to consider Christ's death, that Christ's death has no particular meaning for us. It's just something I do when I go to church. Don't be so cavalier about what we're going to do in just a few minutes. In reality, none of us, I've already said this, are worthy. We are all sinners saved by grace. That's why we need to prepare before we partake. So in verse 30 through 32, Paul makes the point that misfortunes have fallen upon the church as a result of them not taking this sacred celebration seriously. Misfortunes including sickness and even death. He says misfortunes have fallen upon them because they have entered cavalierly into this sacred celebration. Even death. These misfortunes are not sent to destroy them, but to discipline them and bring them back to the right path. Even in death, it was not a loss of salvation. It was discipline. These were believers. But you do know that our disobedience carries with it consequences. Doesn't mean we lose our salvation, but it could mean that we have to leave this place. Sometimes we bring things on ourselves. These people were doing this. Let me say it this way. It's not punishment. It's discipline. You do know there's a difference, right? You know there's a difference between punishment and discipline. If you didn't know, let me tell you what the difference is. Punishment is to pay for sin. Discipline is to lovingly correct and pull us back. Punishment is to pay for sin. Discipline is to lovingly correct us. Punishment is punitive. Discipline is corrective and restorative. God will not punish us, but he will discipline us. You say, well, why won't he punish us? Because punishment was already covered. As I lose my voice, I can't lose it right here because this is the most important part of the message. Punishment was already covered at Calvary. You do know that, right? Punishment was covered at Calvary, so now the Lord disciplines us, but punishment was put upon Jesus. Isaiah talks about it in Isaiah 53 when he says this, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes, with his stripes, we are healed. Verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but God, the Lord, has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Punishment was covered at Calvary. But we still have to deal with discipline. So let me give you some takeaways as a take my seat, because we got to have this Lord's Supper. Some takeaways from this. Here we go. The Lord's Supper is a sign of the unity of the church. The Lord's Supper is a memorial, celebration, and proclamation of the atoning death of Christ. The Lord's Supper is a joyful anticipation of Christ's return. The Lord's Supper does not produce salvation, but it does proclaim salvation. The Lord's Supper does not convey grace, but it does declare grace. The Lord's Supper is a time of self-examination. The Lord's Supper looks back. In looking back, we're thankful for Calvary. John Stott once says this. He says, if the cross is not central in our thinking, it is safe to say that our faith, whatever it be, is not the Christian faith. And our creed, whatever it be, is not the Apostles' Creed. The Lord's Supper reminds us to keep the cross of Jesus Christ central. Come often with love for others, remembrance of the Lord, and examination of yourself. So it looks back, thankful for Calvary, but that's not it. It also looks forward. It looks forward to another wonderful, great meal that the Lord has planned for us. It looks forward and anticipates the great wedding supper that John has a vision of in Revelation 19:7. Revelation 19:7 says this, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. You know what John is talking about? As he sees this vision, he's talking about how marriages worked in his day. First of all, there was a dowry that was paid. That was the first step by the family to the bride's family. A dowry was paid. Then there was what was called the betrothal period, which was an engagement period. The last step in the process was when they came together for the marriage feast. And you remember, as recorded at the wedding at Cana in Galilee, the marriage feast lasted for days. It was a grand celebration. And what John is seeing a vision of in Revelation 19 is when all God's children get together. What a time. What a time. What a time. We're going to sit down by the banks of the Jordan. What a time. There'll be another great meal. But for now, we celebrate the Lord's Supper today. Lord God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, for your love and your kindness, for the plans that you have for us, that one day we'll sit down by the banks and what a time we'll have together. Thank you, Lord, that we're able today to remember you, to remember your death on Calvary, to remember the punishment that you took up on yourself for us. We thank you, Lord. Let us do that in a reverent way, with self-examination. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.